All right, who wants to open in prayer for us? Who am I going to pick on today? All right, Dan, go ahead.
Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come before you with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we could delve into your word and learn more, that we might learn to walk in a manner that's worthy to your calling. Lord, thank you for this time. And just as Paul shares the truth, let him be an open vessel and let him just share really good stuff.
Amen. Okay, so for those who've never been through Ephesians, we'll do a quick overview, all right? Ephesians is one of those books that I told you last week that is, I like it a lot because it's one of those books that's really a grounding reminder of who we are in Christ and what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is that came at the day of Pentecost and how we are in that relationship with Christ while we're here on earth, right? So one of the themes that I like to proclaim to people about Ephesians is that the entire book is a picture of God's energizing action through His Holy Spirit in fulfilling His purpose with His earthly creation, right? So that's on the front page, so you guys will see all that when it comes around. So basically it's God fulfilling a purpose that He set forth. And Paul tells us that. The Apostle Paul wrote this. And we just came out of Philippians. And we all know that Paul was sitting under house arrest in Rome, right? And about the same time he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, right? So he is just busting with all kinds of good stuff while he's under arrest. And I'm pretty sure that's one of the reasons the Lord had him spend 2 years there, like he did, was because he managed to crank out some just phenomenal work here. Oh, by the way, guys, this class is interactive. So we like to be interrupted and ask questions. It's not just a one-way proselytization here. So, all right, so has anybody ever been to Ephesus?
Yeah.
Ah, you guys, all right, outstanding. Yeah. Okay, so I don't know how much we're going to go into the long, boring details about the history of Ephesus, but it is quite magnificent. I mean, it really does go back quite far. The city today is basically ruins because it was destroyed after a great earthquake, right? And everybody kind of fled the city. But because of where it sat, it basically had a river called the Castor River, which fed into a harbor that, you know, went out to a great sea. So it was like in a central area where trade was very, very popular, right? And some of the maps that you'll see on the back there will show you, you know, why it was ideal for trading. Many cultures ascended on Ephesus and did trade. A lot of languages were spoken there. And the city became very prosperous, right? It even had the great temple to Diana, right, which is our Artemis. The Greek is Artemis, the Latin is Diana, right? And I don't know if you've ever seen the statue of Diana. A lot of people claim that she's a... There's a picture of her, actually. I put it right here, yeah. If you've never seen this picture of the statue, does anybody recognize that if you've been in the... Okay. Yeah, her temple was there, and she was a very popular god at the time. And a lot of people, worshipped her. And while I was over at the Vatican, I actually ran into one of the few statues that was actually retrieved over in Ephesus, and they've snapped it up and put it there. And commonly, a lot of people talk about this statue, and they think that this is a multi-breasted god. But that's not what it is. These are bull testicles that are on her, and she was a god of fertility or goddess of fertility, right? And so she had a great temple there also, right? Now, because of this harbor, unfortunately, the Castor River kept bringing silt into the harbor, and over a number of years, the harbor became unusable. Today, the ruins of Ephesus are literally almost 3 miles inland from where the harbor used to be, right? Now, Ephesus is just a fantastic city because it literally, when you came into the harbor, there was just a colonnade of marble pillars that lined this great road that just came up from the harbor right into the heart of the city. And all along that road, there were these arcades that I have pictures of. You'll see them as you're floating around. These arcades are like little booths on the side. So when these guys would jump off their boats, they would be on this marble-lined pathway, and torches lit on these marble columns all along, going up into the heart of the city, and passing along these arcades where they'd have their favorite, you know, food or drinks, you know, selling and trading, right? Great gymnasiums, great amphitheaters, right? You know, Paul spoke in these amphitheaters. It was just a phenomenal city, right? You could enter from the harbor, or you can enter from the backside. We came in through the backside, and we passed a smaller auditorium. But even when you look, some of the guides showed us how the Christians had secret symbols that they would actually scroll on a piece of marble that was the entrance to their store, that was a circle that had a bunch of almost like code, right, that let other Christians know that when they came in that this was a Christian-run and operated store. But the Romans couldn't really, and they looked at it and they didn't know what it meant, right? And they just let it go. So it was a really bustling city. But at the time when Paul got there and started teaching, right, he was on his way to Pentecost. So the first visit he made was a very short one, right? But he left some people behind, and he went on to Pentecost. And then eventually when he came back around, he ended up staying there for like over 3 years, right? And so he ended up raising up a group of disciples of about 12 people, and the church kind of flourished in that area. Ideally, at that time, we know that the Koine Greek language was the common man's language, that was the whole world spoke. So it was a perfect timing on God's part to actually bring the New Testament into the picture at that time, because it was written in a language that everyone can read and understand, and it worked well with commerce and trade, right? So again, ideal, God had his timing just right when all this stuff unfolded, because the whole world was ready to have the gospel message spread around, right? All right, so because we probably don't have enough time to get into the really deep history of Ephesus, I'm going to forgo all the dry reading. If somebody wants this, I'll email it to them, and it gives a lot of background on Ephesus. What was, when you guys were there, what was the greatest thing you remember about Ephesus?
Well, I would just, when I was walking down that street that you were describing, mm-hmm. I would just blew my mind.
Yeah.
Imagine how beautiful it must have been mm-hmm. back, what, 60 A.D., I guess?
Yeah.
About that period
yep.
of time there. And the craftsmanship and that went into building that, it was just...
Yeah, mind-blowing.
I had the impression like I was walking down a movie set.
Yeah, so it's mind-blowing. What about you guys? What was
the same thing and how advanced they were. They actually had, we were told that they had actually their toilets. They had hot and cold running water.
Yep.
They had, and their toilet area had a place where they could actually put their books up and they could read at the same time mm-hmm. and have the view of the ocean mm-hmm. at that same time.
Yep.
And it was just mind-blowing how advanced they
yep.
were. There just wasn't anything
yep.
they didn't have or didn't know how to do.
Yeah, that.
And the tiles and the mosaic on the floor that were remaining in the pillar, just, you can imagine, like he said,
yeah.
the beauty and the,
yeah.
the awe that must have been and the money that must have went into that.
Yeah, even the sewer systems. They had
yeah,
running streams that came through, and they would, you know, go to the bathroom. You know, they build the toilets right over the stream, so it would just drop, go in the stream, and run out to the harbor. So it's like, I mean, that was really advanced for back then. So yeah, just a phenomenal city, right? The library there is a phenomenal, you know. As a matter of fact, we can hand this one out too, and two of them can go around, since I'm not going to go through all the dry reading, because I think we kind of need to dive into the actual study itself.
I suppose, yeah. When we get to heaven, we'll have a big HD TV screen like that where we can pull up.
Yeah.
From the past, we have pictures of it.
You know, you...
Maybe you can go to
heaven. Yeah.
Really
yeah.
The Lord's
going to
give us a real tour.
Yeah, no. Yeah, so today, like I said, the silt that came into the harbor pretty much destroyed it, and we've been uncovering the remains of Ephesus for quite some time now, even the homes where some of the more wealthier people lived, and it, like I said, it was just a very thriving city at the time. You know, even the bathhouses, the auditoriums, the stadiums, everything just was way over the top, right?
You know, the theater they have there was just phenomenal.
Yes.
There was a man from a church group there. And he was singing, and you could just mm-hmm. see it.
Yeah.
It was just amazing, the sound.
Yeah, when we got there, me and a friend, I went down on the stage and just talked like this with a normal voice, and he stood at the top. He could hear every word I was saying. Which, you know, a stadium that could seat close to 20,000 people, it's just the acoustics were mind-blowing, right? I don't know how they did it, right?
And all the Colosseums within Greece and are the same way. Journeys from there every year. It's just amazing.
Yeah.
The sounds. We go to plays sometimes while we're there.
At the Acropolis and right.
And
yeah. So that area, I mean, at the Bible time, it was considered Asia Minor, but today it's, you know, modern-day Turkey is where we find all this, right? All right, so let's dive in. If everybody has a Bible, turn it to Ephesians chapter 1. Now that we got a very light history of Ephesians, I was debating whether or not to do a really in-depth, but we're not going to do that, because there is a lot of richness here in these first few verses. So let me read through I'm going to read through 14. And of course, my eyes are tired, so I'm going to have to get my glasses on. And then we'll come back and just break it all down, all right? And if anyone is in question, I'm reading today through the ESV translation. But unfortunately, in Philippians, it did pretty well. But a couple of things I've run into, I'm not like the way it handled some things, and we'll talk about that. And if I keep finding that, I may go back to the NASB. But let's dive in here. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Okay. A lot of people might just read through that and just think that's a pretty bombastic opening salutation, right? But Paul, remember who Paul was, right? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, somebody who trained under the order of Gamaliel, right, from the school of Hillel. He was as rockin' as they got. And he was very determined to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? His parents raised him right, and so he knew his stuff. He is packing so much stuff in here. Believe it or not, we're going to spend the whole evening, and I'm hoping we can even get through it all to kind of break it all down, right? For you guys that are new, what I like to do is kind of read through what we're going to teach it and then go back and just kind of expositate and break down each verse and kind of discuss it. And if any questions, again, just raise your hand, all right? All right, so any questions about what we just read? I know it seems a little confusing because there's a lot of stuff that's going on. Nothing? Okay. So let's go back to the first verse. Paul, you know, obviously the Apostle Paul is identifying himself, right, as the author. And then he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. All right. Now, what does the word apostle mean? Does anyone know? The Greek word here is apostolos.
Apostle, he was appointed, anointed by Jesus Christ.
That's right.
He was just not a follower.
Right. It literally means to send forth, right? Somebody who is being sent forth. Okay? So, a lot of the times, now, do you speak modern Greek or do you speak Koine Greek?
Greek.
Just Greek, so that's modern day Greek, right?
Yeah, but my Babu is a little bit old.
Is it Koine Greek? The old, dead 2,000 years ago language Greek?
There is three, four different. No,
it's not. Okay.
It's not this one, but it's not the today.
Okay. Okay, so, all right, got it. Because I see it over there, and I'm thinking, I thought I'd be calling on you, but, all right.
Apostolos is two words together make one word. Apo, stelo.
Right.
Stelo means
send.
Mm-hmm.
Apo, stelo is to send someone.
Right, right, right.
That's who Christ, I believe, did for him to send
forth
to Greeks to this
right to speak to the Gentile world, right?
Right.
So when we read here Paul an apostle, a lot of us kind of put that up in a cloud somewhere and we kind of think, oh wow, you know, that's an apostle Paul. But the reality is, when you know what that word means, that could be any one of us, right? Ones that are sent forth, right? When we read in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right, where Jesus says, now therefore, you know, as you go forth, do these things. Teach, you know, and preach and baptize, right? So we're commissioned by God that one of the things that we're supposed to be doing is as we go through life, right, that we're supposed to be doing those things. And so we can call ourselves, in a sense, an apostle, just knowing that at times we will be proclaiming Christ, right? We don't have to put it into a lofty cloud and say, oh, it's only for people who've been touched and anointed by God. Obviously, some are teachers, you know, some are not, some are others, but all of us can share our gifts, right? So let's not lift this way out of a realm that's untouchable. Yeah, Dan.
And then someday we found out that we are prophets, too, because We prophesy,
which is just proclaiming,
good job,
right? Proclaiming the good news. Yes,
how contemporary is Paul to like Luke and Matthew and Mark? Like, what same exact era, 10 years.
First century, yeah. I mean, he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, right? They were. I mean, they were there with Jesus, being ministered to, counseled, educated by Jesus. They had insight that Paul may not have had. But, you know, when Paul had his run-in with the Creator, you know, on the road to Emmaus, I mean, he knew who God was because of his whole life. Paul was alive, yeah, because the first martyred, one of the first martyred apostles, Stephen, right?
Okay.
We believe that Paul was the one Pharisee that was there that threw his coat down to give the nod that it was okay to stone him to death, right? Well, when God basically disrupted Paul's, you know, course that he had put himself on, and again, that's an application we can use today, right? We put ourselves on courses many times, and the Lord has to disrupt us from that course that we put ourselves on. And the only way that that really can happen is through some adversities, right? And then we always cry, like, why is this adversity coming my way? And I'm like, well, why don't you stand still and hear from the Lord? Because maybe you're going down a road that the Lord doesn't want you to go down, and so he's trying to redirect you, right? And in order for him to redirect you, he has to allow adversity to come your way. Otherwise, you're just going to continue to run down the road that you've determined for yourself. So when Paul got redirected, he heard clearly from the Lord.
Oh, I'm sorry. I think I just read it too quickly. So God is telling him,
Yeah, God from heaven. I mean, spoke.
It wasn't Jesus. I mean,
right,
God,
no.
Like, here's what you're
Okay. Yeah, we don't have evidence that the physical person of Jesus ever talked to Paul. We don't see that anywhere, right? So Paul, an apostle, one who's sent forth of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So Paul here actually emphasizes that when you look at this in the Greek, it's actually being emphasized by the will of God. An apostle sent forth by the will of God, as opposed to what? Or the cajoling of the church, or your friends, or everybody else who's, hey, we're doing it, why don't you? Or okay. So an important lesson. And this one lesson, if you can grasp it tonight, will save you a lot of grief, right? Paul sent forth by God, right? By God's will. Which tells you what? That before you go out and do anything, you better know that it's God that is sending you forth, right? Don't be talking to things because the church has a need. The churches always have needs. You know, I love this church. I love the churches that I've all been and served in. And they always have needs. And just because there's a need doesn't mean it's God's will that you fill it, right? So it is very important, and I used to tease people because they, especially newer Christians, right? They always get pressured by leadership. Hey, bro, we have a need, we have an opening, you know, and they feel twisted up about saying no, right? And I always said to people, you know what? A good advice I can give you is the answer should always be no first to everything they ask you, but then you should follow it up and say, but I'll pray about it, right? Get in the habit of saying no right away, and then say, but I'll pray about it. And if you hear from the Lord, and after talking to people, you're still hearing the Spirit ministering you to do it, and doors start opening, then by all means go, right? But you really got to be careful about falling into this trap of being cajoled into doing anything outside of the Spirit's leading, right? Because what's going to happen to you if you get talked into doing something that isn't of the Spirit? It's going to be then an act of the flesh, right? And you're going to have a lot of effort involved in getting... Have you guys ever been in that ministry where it's just eating you alive because it's so much effort to move it forward? You ever been there? Yeah. Well, I can tell you I've been there. But I can also tell you I've been in ministries where God was actually going before me and calling me into that ministry. And I didn't have to sweat anything. The doors just opened. I was supplied with everything I needed. The desire was there to do it. And God fought all my battles for me. And whatever His will got done. And when it was time to pull me out of there, boom, I was done. Right? And that's how it works. But unfortunately, one of our greatest gifts that God has given us is our free will. And we always decide we want this or we want that or we know what's best. Okay? So an important point to draw here is Paul is making an emphasis on that he has been called by the will of God, right? Important. So take note of that, all right? And then he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. This is who he's addressing the letter to, right? Now, the Greek word hagio for saints, does anybody know what that means? Again, because we think saints. Well, what are saints? You know, none of us here would probably proclaim to be a saint, but go ahead, Anna. What's
a saint is a person who follows Christ?
Yes. That's one definition. I'm looking more specifically for almost like the Greek definition of hagio. Does anybody know?
Holy.
Holy?
Someone that's holy and probably blameless.
Yep. Yeah. All those things are in that word. It really means to be set apart, right? There's a New Testament. There's a book out there called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, right? Or am I? Yeah, is that right? Septuagint? Yeah, the Apocrypha. I'm getting those. Yeah, Septuagint is right. Okay. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, right? Now, there's a word in that Old Testament called kadosh, right? Which was, in the Old Testament, the idea of setting aside or separating vessels in the temple that were designed for the use for God, right? For worship, right? They were set apart. They were not to be used for anything other than worship apart, right? In the most rudimentary form of the word, going back to the earliest Semitic languages, the word kadz was just meant to cut. That's all it meant. So this idea that hagio, that we can go back and look and back this word into the Hebrew, right? We see that it's just an idea that we have been set apart. So we've been cut and put off to the side for God. And that's what this word saint means, right? It's not a grandiose thing other than we've been set apart for God, meaning we're different than everyone else now, right? So he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now here's where I have kind of a trouble with this particular translation. It really should be to the faith ones, not faithful. It should mean full of faith, right? Full of faith. Whose translation has something other than who are faithful? And the only reason I don't like that translation is because it makes it sound like it's you that are being faithful, that you're taking ownership of your faith, right? Anybody have anything different? No? It really should read who are full of faith, right? In Christ Jesus, right? Because, what's that?
Mine pretty much says that. It says, and to the faithful in Christ
Jesus. Right. Right. To the faithful in... The faith is coming from Christ Jesus, right? Paul tells us that faith is not of our own, right? It's a gift, right? So unfortunately, a lot of people read this and they go, it's about me. It's my faith, right? What we're going to learn as we go through Ephesians, right, is we're going to really start unraveling a lot of misconceptions about how we as human beings like to take ownership of a lot of things that are really a unilateral relationship of God to us, right? And that's why I said this Ephesians theme was an energizing of the Spirit from God to us to fulfill a purpose that He has set forth for His creation, right? So, this idea to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful or who are the faith-filled ones in Christ Jesus. Being a faith-filled one means you have aligned yourself with God. You are a saint. You've set yourself apart by accepting that free gift of salvation, right? Yeah. And then he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So grace, we talked about this word a couple of classes ago, right? The Greek word there is charis, right? Charis. Well, how do you guys pronounce it?
Charis.
Charis, yeah. The idea of this word, right, is... not this idea of unmerited favor, right? That idea of having unmerited favor is not intrinsic in the root of that word. The word is just all about giving, right? And a lot of times I go read modern day commentaries. A lot of you have to go back 150 to 200 years plus to really draw out these meanings. But a lot of the modern day commentators are always saying it's unmerited favor, right? You don't deserve it. Well, since I don't really find that intrinsically in the root of the word, it seems unfashionable to say that or to remind people of it only because it's an obvious statement, right? Obviously God's favor to us, the created, is unmerited, but it's unfashionable to remind you of that all the time. And I've said in the past that it's like me giving you a gift and saying, here, I have this great, wonderful gift, and it's been wrapped at Bloomingdale's, and it's got the perfect bow. And as I'm handing you the gift, and you start to reach for it, I pull it back and say, but I just want you to remember, you don't deserve this gift, right? And you're like, oh, okay, but here, it's a gift for you. And then I pull it back, but remember, you don't deserve it. I mean, it seems really tacky, right? A better definition of this word grace is a flow of divine benevolence. Right? It's just a flow of divine benevolence from our Creator to us. It's always there, sustaining us, right? It's like the electricity that comes through that outlet, right? It's just there. It's supplying us all the time. And it's from God to us, right? Like I said, that adjective of being unmerited, it's not really intrinsic in the word. And even... the most modern-day commentators, like Spiros Zodiotis and stuff, it'll be like the last definition that they'll throw in there. And I think they almost do it just for historical purposes, because, again, I can't find where that came from, right? Other than the fact that it's obvious that your favor from God's not merited. So.
Do you think, though, that it was also to humble us as well and make us feel?
Yeah, I bet that, but that sounds like a man's reason, right?
I mean, even in that day,
yeah, but doesn't that sound like a reason that men would come up with?
Yeah.
Because God loves us, right? He's not about making us feel bad and guilty, right? Yeah, so it sounds like something that men came up with to kind of put the control and the tweak on us, right? So Paul is saying grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word peace, Irene, how do you pronounce that word?
Irene.
Irene? Is that okay? I've never quite knew how to pronounce that. Yeah, he is. What did God say here, right? Okay. All right, so this word peace, right? Again, from God, right? It just means serenity and harmony, right? It doesn't necessarily involve cessation from hostilities, right? It's essential to understand this peace is from God that surpasses a human understanding, right? And we can go to like John 14:27. Somebody who has a Bible who's fast, flip to that. John 14:27. Because we're gonna try to paint a little picture what this word peace means, right? Okay, go ahead and read it.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid.
Okay, Jesus himself saying those words, right? And he's clarifying, it's the same word in the Greek. He's clarifying that the peace he's supplying you with is not of this world, right? It's a peace that goes beyond our understanding. This is why you can see Christians in adverse situations, and they still have a peace. I mean, the non-believing world would look at us and just think we're off our rockers and crazy, right? Because obviously the situation warrants total panic at this moment, right? And we're not. Well, this is the type of peace that we can get from God. So, one of the things we're going to learn as we're going through Ephesians, right? Besides learning how little we're bringing to the table and how much is really coming from God, we're also going to realize the importance of where God puts the equity, right? We always put the equity in things and comfort, our homes, our cars, our children, relationships. But God is really going to reveal to us through this book where His head is at and what's important to Him, right? And these little nuggets that Paul's throwing out here, a lot of us dismiss them. And some of us take them for granted if we've been Christians for a long time and we've actually had this peace and this harmony and this serenity. We forget about the person who doesn't, right? We forget about the heathen or non-believer who is just twisted up inside night and day to the point of, you know, giving himself heart attacks at the age of 40 or having ulcers eat through their stomachs. We forget what they're going through, right? And when we just stop for a minute and remind ourselves that these gifts that are coming from God to us are desperately needed by the unsaved world, we can come to a place of compassion for the unbeliever, right? And then we can love on them with the love that Christ commands us to have, right? Yes.
And that's how we get to be set apart, because we have it and they don't.
Right, right.
And that's how we get sanctified.
That's right. So let's jump into verse 3 here. Now we're going to get into the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And here's where we're going to learn God's economy when it comes to our relationship with Him, right? That's why this book is so invaluable to Christians for understanding the keys of relating to their Creator, right? While we're here on this earth. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed. Is anybody catching that? Blessed. Be the God and Father. That means God is being blessed. So the big question I want to pose to you is, how do we bless God? I mean, a lot of people read this and think it's blessed, but again, this is blessed, right? Blessed be the God and Father. Somehow we're blessing God, right?
I think by following His word,
right, having our free choice to love Him.
Yeah. Blessed is God. How do we bless God? This again is logos with the prefix EU, right? Is the word here for EU logeo? Is that how it's pronounced? EU
logitos.
Yeah, the prefix of EU and logos is this word, right? That is blessed, right?
Evloia.
Right. Say it again.
Evloia.
Okay. You guys got that right. Okay.
So mine says all praise to God, which you wouldn't like, right?
No, because that's you doing something. And that's not what this is. I mean, that's not what it means. It's this, the word means well or good or harmonious, right? It's this idea of our offerings of praise and worship to God is received from God well. I mean, it blesses God when we are responding to our Creator in the way we should be responding to our Creator. And I want you to think about it. If your children sing your praises, you overjoy, right? Because you know your love for them has brought them to that place of understanding that, right? I think it's very similar with God and us. When His love is overwhelming us and we respond to that love properly and we sing His praises and we give glory to God, I think God is blessed by that, right? And so when Paul's jumping in and saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," right? Now, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," we're seeing Paul encompassing here that Christ is part of the Godhead, right? He's kind of clarifying that. And the whole triunity of God thing, right? We see that kind of supported here. And then he says, "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So now we get to the kind of the meat of this passage. What is our spiritual heritage, right? What are these spiritual blessings that we're talking about? Again, in Christendom at large, it's too much of the name it and claim it crowd out there. And everything's about materialism or earthly comfort. But we're going to kind of see here that God's perspective is so much bigger than what's going on here in earth, right? So, he says, "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Again, this word here, Uranus, is that? It has the prefix epi, right? Which means either well or, which means on or above or beyond. And I think in this instance it means beyond, right? So it's beyond the heavens. So what does that mean then, right? When we think about some, when he said our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, something that's beyond the heavens, right? It has to mean something in the spirit realm, right? And so once again, Paul's putting our eyes on Christ and the blessings that we are now acquiring in the spirit realm. And too many times we live our lives almost detached from that indwelling of Christ in us and almost blind to what's going on in the spirit realm. If we paid a little more attention to that, I think we would see Christ working so mightily in our lives, we would be, you know, almost ashamed that we were letting ourselves be distracted by worldly things, right? So he's saying, hey, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? Even as he has chosen us before the foundations of the world. Now, we're going to get into something, we're going to start reading now where the argument of predestination starts to come in, right? And we're going to kind of clarify this right now. Unfortunately, too many eggheads and scholar types like to build straw men and red herrings and put them out there, and then we argue about the straw man, right? We argue about predestination, meaning each individual person's been predetermined this, that, or the other thing, right? And we spend all our time arguing about that. That's not what Scripture's teaching here, right? Because Paul is clearly taking in a corporal view of some bigger picture that God has planned, meaning just as God planned or chose Israel, he predetermined Israel to be the line through which David came and the Savior came. He chose us, his bride, to then carry that on, right? To be his church. And to bring salvation to the world, right? This is what God has predetermined. And he's predetermined this before, we're told by Paul here, the foundation of the world, right? Now, we actually can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 5 where we see a lineage, right? And the Hebrew names in days of old all had meanings, right? And I know Chuck Missler did something on this and I got it written down in my book, but I'm not going to bore you with it. But you go through a genealogy of Adam And the names of this genealogy literally spells out the redemptive plan that God had for us all along. In their names, through generations, you go back and look at the meanings of every name and you actually see a redemption plan spelled out. So, when Paul says here, and I'm sure Paul knew that, right? So when he's writing this, I'm sure he knew that. And he's basically just reminding us that this whole plan was put into place before, you know, the foundations of the world. And then he says, and what is that plan? That we should be holy and blameless before him, right? The word holy, let's see here. Should we talk about that? Again, it kind of goes back to what we were talking about as saints being holy. Again, it's set apart, right? Just be set apart. Again, it's not you striving to achieve something. It is the fact that you've received that free gift of salvation offered to you. You are now holy. You are now righteous. You are aligned on the right-hand side of God. All right? So, it's a positional thing, yeah. And with it comes all of these spiritual blessings, right? That Paul's going to kind of unfold for us here. So he says that we should be holy and blameless before him, right?
What's that blameless?
How would you... Yeah, blameless. Let me go to my notes here on that. Yeah. Blameless. What? Say it. No. Obviously, we're okay. Right. We okay. The description I like to give it is, you're faultless, but not flawless. All right. The word now makes you faultless, but not flawless. You no longer have fault in God's eyes, right? When you get set apart, you're now covered by the, you know, blood of Christ. You know, that is a very important thing. And that covering now, when God, you know, we were created by God to be in communion with Him, to be spirit-filled beings that are aligned with our Creator. That all kind of got blown out of the water when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. And that separation, death entered into the picture, right? What Christ did on the cross was to reunite us with God. So now when God sees us, He no longer sees that sin, but He sees that redemptive work of His Son and the covering, and now we can come back into union with God, right? And we now have access to heaven. So this idea of being holy now is that idea of being faultless. But a lot of, you know, people out there in the world will like to hang up and say, every time they catch you doing something that doesn't look very holy, they like to remind you of it and try to, you know, rip you off and rob you from joy and peace, right? But you need to remember, it doesn't mean you're without fault anymore, or that you're flawless. It just means you're without fault in God's eyes. You have that covering now, right?
And that, like the teaching Savannah, when she does something wrong, if I did something wrong, I was savvy. I tried to teach her the lesson of why not to do it, not just getting in trouble.
Right.
So then now we show her grace, and then if she learns her lesson, then we move on. And then she doesn't have to get in trouble necessarily, because she already got herself in trouble. Our job is to get her out of trouble.
Right. To help her find a reason why that she shouldn't be going there in the first place. So does that kind of answer your question, what it is to be holy? And this idea of being blameless before Him is without blame, right? And now in God's eyes, now we are without blame because now we have accepted that sacrifice. Okay. In love, verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. All right? So a lot in there again. So now here we get all the Calvinist guys come in and start to argue about predestination and all that good stuff, right? But again, we're talking about something that has gone back before the world's foundations were even put into place. This plan of redemption, right? So again, this is a corporal plan that God has, right? And He has it. We're told that hell was never designed or created for us It was for Satan and his angels, right? And the one unpardonable sin is your rejection of that free gift of salvation. Your free will allows you to reject that free gift. And that can't be pardoned, is what we're taught in Scripture, right? That's going to end you up in hell. Alright? So, when he says he's predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. So he's talking about the church body has been predestined to fill this role, just as the Jewish people were predestined by God to bring the line of David through which the Savior would come, right? And then once that happened, then the church took that place. And now we as the church go out into the Gentile world and we now proclaim Christ and the good news, right? So this is where we're going to have to get off the straw man's that a lot of these egghead academic types like to debate this issue, because I don't see that as what the issue is being taught here. This is not an individual, you know, God didn't predestine, you know, specific Jews all through the line. It was the whole, you know, line that he called when he called Abram out, right? Okay, so he says now, and then he says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, this word adoption is another one I don't like because it's kind of sterile and it has a sense of legality to it. The word really does mean almost like you are brought into the family. You're grafted into the family as almost a son, right? Just like it would not be fashionable for me to say that my son has legal rights to our family. I mean, that is obvious, right? You don't need to say that. And so when translators use this word adoption, it kind of throws this idea in there that it's, you know, I don't like, because it's the word is more rich than that, right? It really does mean you are now, you know, heirs with God in the kingdom, and you are now part of that family. You are now partakers with all these things that Paul's about to tell us are now at our disposal because of us aligning ourselves with his son, right? So he's saying now that we've been predetermined for becoming into the family as sons through Jesus Christ. And take note again, that's the singular form of how you get to heaven, right? Jesus Christ. All right? According to the purpose of his will, right? So, the purpose that God had was this whole plan. When he called Abram out, the line of David, Jesus, salvation, the church now is established. This was all set up from the get-go. And we all can participate in this, right? Verse 6. Okay, so according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, right? So here's the praising of his glorious grace, right? So we're talking about his grace is so infinite that we basically could just kind of, if we can learn to get into the flow of God's benevolent grace that he has going towards us and literally ride that to salvation, think about the level of peace that you can have, right? And I will share with you that there's times that we forget that and we have turmoil about our situation, right? And I talked to an old friend of mine who used to attend the theological institute that I, you know, used to get raised up in. And he just reminded me about staying in the flow of the Spirit. How important that was to just go with the flow of the Spirit. And to not let the circumstances of what's going on around me, very much what we heard Paul say in Philippians, but I've lived here and I've lived here, and it doesn't really matter, right? He just reminded me that staying in the flow of the Spirit is where we need to have our mindset and try not to get out of harmony with that. Because if we stay in that place, we're going to have peace, we're going to have all these things that are promised to us, right? And the minute we jump out of that place is when we're going to start letting all the things of the world kind of overwhelm us, all right? So he says now in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Right? In him we have redemption through his blood. So in Christ Jesus we have redemption through his blood. Again, we could talk a long time about why the blood had to be shed. I'll honestly tell you, I don't understand the whole sacrificial system fully. I understand all the nuts and bolts of it and what the requirements were. But do I really understand why God determined that that's the system for cleansing and forgiving of sins? I don't know. And we read so much about the blood, and I'm always blessed when I hear somebody who's really spent a lot of time studying about the blood and God's forgiveness and really can dive in and explore that and just teach. You know, I very much get blessed, but to honestly say, I'm not sure why all that is necessary. All I know is that God has ordained that to be, and I have to accept it. That somehow the shedding of this blood of His Son was important, right? And so He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, right? And there that idea again of just His riches just flowing, right? Learn to try to stay in that place with God where we're just resting in Him and going through life and not getting too spun up, right? The peace that Paul's showing us that we have, this grace and peace from God, is there. It's just a gift from God to us. And the only time that we're not basking in that is when we get our eyes off of Him and start to worry about our circumstances, right? So, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, what a fantastic spiritual gift to have forgiveness, right? I mean, we kind of gloss over that. But again, think about the person who's tormented and doesn't have that process of forgiveness available to him, right? I mean, the guy who's not availed himself of it. Not that he doesn't have it available to him, but he has chosen not to avail himself of the process of forgiveness, right? When we as Christian saints, fellows and brothers and sisters in Christ, trespass against one another, we have this process of forgiveness that we can go to one another, ask for forgiveness. The Holy Spirit seems to come into the middle of that, and something beautiful happens, right? How sad for the person that doesn't get to participate in that, right? We forget again where they're at and some of the turmoil that they might be going through, right? And all this according to the riches of His grace. Again, this grace is just this constant flow of benevolence from our Creator to us, right? And again, in which He says, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So we have this picture of God lavishing all these things that we've just talked about, these spiritual gifts, upon us in all wisdom and insight. Again, this word wisdom is Sophia, right? So, and it's a wisdom that is born out of the Holy Spirit revealing truths to you that you would not come to upon on your own in the flesh, right? We start to come out of the earthly realm with this idea of wisdom, and we start to now have a wisdom about heavenly things, things that are beyond the third dimension realm that we live in, right? We now are starting to have truths revealed to us about things that are possibly in the, you know, fourth dimension or whatever you want to call the spirit realm, right? God starts to reveal truth to us and we start to step back and see things in a completely different light. Whereas the person in the world is almost like a child in a sandbox, duking it out over every grain of sand that he wants to hold on to in his empire. Where a lot of times we could step back from that and realize that God has a much bigger thing going on and that truth has been ministered to us, right? The word gnosko is that idea that the Spirit is ministering this truth to us, right? And giving us this wisdom, this word Sophia, right? We're getting this wisdom that people in the world, again, don't have. Okay, so are you guys starting to see the treasure box that is starting to open and the things that are here that we just, as Christians, so many times dismiss? And it breaks my heart to see so many Christians living so far from God at times that they're always caught up in the world struggling and angsting over the exact same things that everyone in the world does. And I look at all these promises, and trust me, my wife and I, we fall into that trap from time to time ourselves, right? I'm not saying, again, that we are flawless, but when we come back and be reminded of these things, we can say, oh my gosh, I would much rather have this stuff than be that guy who's fighting over every grain of sand in his sandbox, right? So he says then, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will, right? According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this is how I can reject the predestination argument being singular for each person, at least in this passage, right? Because clearly Paul has just spelled out here, we're talking about a corporal assignment that God has laid out here and a plan that He's put into motion that has to go from before the foundations of the earth to the end, right?
Is it the difference? This is what I say. This is what I felt it was all the time too. God made a plan for all of us, and then you can fall out of the plan. But God didn't just like say, okay, you're in the plan, now come up. He like had all of us, and then those who aren't coming to Him are the ones who choose not to be in the plan.
Yes, the way I try to explain it to the people who are hearing it for the first time is that as parents, we predetermine the course of our children by raising them a certain way. We design and engineer our homes and the lessons that we teach our kids because we're trying to set them on a course, right? The Bible says, you know, rear your children the way they should go, and when they leave home, they won't depart from that, right? We predetermine our kids to follow Christ when they go out of the home. But the bottom line is God has given us this great gift called free will, where we can choose God or we can choose otherwise. And unfortunately, all the predetermining that we as parents do, our child may still grow up, leave the home, and choose not to follow Christ.
Paul, elaborate a little more on this. Having made known unto us the mystery.
Ah, okay. Yeah, because we covered a lot. So, making known to us the mystery of His will. What was the great mystery that all the apostles talked about that was revealed to us? Yeah, this great plan of God's of bringing salvation to the whole world, right? Remember, up until the time that, you know, Christ came back after, you know, and was spending time with His disciples and then ascended back to heaven and did the Great Commission, salvation was for the nation of Israel, right? And all through the New Testament, we read while Jesus was doing His earthly ministry, He was kind of pushing off the Gentiles and saying, I'm here for the house of Israel. I've come for them. Right? Now, we do have examples where He showed grace and mercy to those who were persistent, right? But He was clearly making a statement, I have come for the house of Israel. And it wasn't until they rejected Him that then He came back and said, now it's for all nations and you, my church, are going to fulfill this, right? This was the great mystery, that this salvation, this God, is now available to everyone who wants it, right?
But it's just not a mystery now.
Yeah, exactly right. Yes.
It's not a mystery now.
It's not a mystery now. Back then it was, right? So when He says, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. So we see this picture of God giving Christ the authority to administer all this plan, right? As a plan for the fullness of time. Some Bibles actually may have the word dispensation in here. Does anybody have this word dispensation? Okay, it's another egghead theological term that the eggheads like to batter about. And again, they've twisted the whole idea of dispensation around so much now that most of the time when you hear people arguing about dispensation, it's so far away from its original meaning that it really does mean that God has a predetermined plan that He has set forth, right? And He has preordained this plan to go and happen, right? And so, this translation actually handles it pretty well when he says, as a plan for the fullness of time, meaning the entire earth project, if you will, from before the foundations of the earth to the end when He comes back and reigns, right? And we're back under a theocracy. We have the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, right? From before the foundations to that, there's a whole plan that God has had, and He is going to see it through. And that's what this idea of dispensation is, right? It is the dispensing out and executing of God's big picture plan, right?
Is that the same plan that they teach the kids, that God has a plan for you? Or
yeah. Yeah, it's a perfectly biblical model because God does have a plan for you. Now, you get, I guess, iffy when you start to be specific about specific things because the Bible will lay out God's general will for our lives. But when you start getting about what car I buy, what job I take, what house do I, you know, purchase, or what state do I move to, that's God's specific will in your life. Those are things that you really need to go into prayer and hear from the Spirit. Each person needs to do that, you know, and then have other brothers and sisters praying for them, right? So this plan is more of a corporal plan that God has, right? And he says, in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, right? So we're talking about everything. You know, Christ is got the authority from God to dispense this entire plan and see it through to its end, right? In verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. So there's that praise, right? We that were the first to hope in Christ are to the praise of His glory, right? So again, we, His creation, is responding to our Creator's touch because His love, His grace, His mercy is overwhelming us, right? His peace, in spite of our circumstances, right? We could have turmoil going on in the flesh. We could have peace when there's no reason for it. How do you buy that? Seriously, you know, think about it. How do you buy that? If you're the richest man in the world, how do you buy these things that God can give us for the asking? You can't.
It takes the eye, a camel to go through the eye of a needle.
Right. Do you understand the richness of what we have at our disposal because of us receiving that free gift? It is pale in comparison to what we quibble about in the world and our personal circumstances. It really is. But we get so narrowly minded and singly focused on issues of the world and stuff around us, right? That this becomes our focus. And that's why you always hear people say, get your eyes off of the world and get your eyes on Christ. Well, that's kind of what is going on here. In a sense, Paul is just doing this in a much more eloquent way, isn't he? Giving true reminder all the treasures that are theirs for the asking, right?
a little
yeah. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. So this inheritance of the kingdom, right? Salvation. Having been predetermined or predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Right? So this whole plan's been put into place and we're just there to partake in it, right? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So, we can read that verse and say, why did God do all this? Now, ultimately, when we read that, it was for His praise, right? And if you think about that, that's sadistical, or you're thinking that from a human perspective, right? As a parent, if I can raise my children in such a way that when they leave the home, that they choose of their own free will and volition to come back and visit my wife and I because they love us, would that not be the greatest reward as a parent? To have your children respond to the love that you've shown them in a way that returns it, right? Well, why would that not be how it works with God? I mean, according to Paul, that is. God's love is so overwhelming, you know, for us that we just respond to that love and we sing praises. And that seems to be very pleasing to God, right? And then verse 13. Go ahead.
In 12.
Mm-hmm.
Mine says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now you said hope.
The first to hope in Christ, yeah. Now trusted, I like that translation. Which one is that?
The NRJV.
New King James. Okay.
Yeah, New King
James. I actually like that translation. You know why? Because when we talk about faith, everybody wants to own their faith, right? Everybody takes ownership of their faith. Clearly, Scripture teaches against that. It's not your faith. It's a gift from God, right? God supplies it to fulfill a purpose for a time that He has. You do one of two things. Either choose God or you choose otherwise, meaning when God supplies you with the faith because He has a calling for you to do, you either respond to that faith with the human emotion of trust, or you don't. Right? And so, for that translation to say, yeah, for those to first trust in Christ, that's very accurate, because what he's saying is, those who chose to look at what God was offering and be filled with that faith, and they responded to that faith with that human emotion of trust and then they drew to Christ, he's saying, that's it. You know, you're there. That's what it's all about, right? So, I know we talk loosely about, you know, your faith needs to be this and your faith needs to be that, and it always kind of drives me crazy because I know a lot of people are always owning that faith when it's being taught that way. But the reality is, when the pastor's saying your faith, you need to think the faith God has given me, the faith God's supplying me. Yes, I'm like a vessel holding that faith. It's residing in my spirit. But is it mine? Not really. No, it's indwelling in me in the Spirit of Christ. But it's God's to give and God's to take away, right? Yeah.
Would that faith be the same as the one baptism, the one in Christ? Is that the same one faith?
Oh, I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and look at that in context. I don't want to answer flippantly. But I know that, remember those two disciples are out trying to cast demons out and they came running back whining to Jesus, like, why couldn't we? Why couldn't we? You know, it was wah, wah, wah. Why can't we, right? And he basically had to tell them, you know, if you had faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed, you could take this mountain and cast it into the ocean, right? But he said, but this type of demon can only be cast out with prayer and fasting. So basically Jesus was telling them, get your eyes off yourself. It's not about you. Because what is prayer and fasting designed to do? It's designed to get your eyes on God, right? God was basically telling them, if you had faith, even that small, you could make that happen. But it's not yours. You don't have it. That's why you can't do it. It's not your faith. It's God giving it to you, right? And they were wondering why they couldn't make it happen, why they couldn't do it. They had their focus all in the wrong place, right? And unfortunately, the lesson that Jesus had to teach them was probably, you know, at least what's recorded is, he didn't spend a lot of time really elaborating, right? He just, it looked like he got a little grieved with them about their constant, you know, making it about themselves. So in verse 13, he says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, there's that human response, right, of trust, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So this is this idea that you cannot lose your salvation, right? You have a seal on you. Right? Very much like in the end days when we study eschatology, right? When you see the 144,000 have a seal put on them and God protects them, right? We have a seal put on us. You cannot lose your salvation like you lose your car keys. You misplace it, you do something stupid, you disobey God, you flesh out, oh no, you know. The Spirit doesn't come and go. That's not how it is, right? You're sealed now. You're part of that family. And it's just like my children could have a rant of errancy and yell, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. And you know, they don't do that. But if they did, you know, I don't throw them out of my house because of that. I understand. They're errant children and they're flipping out. And I still love them. Well, God is the same way, right? You can have those moments with your Creator. And you're sealed now, right? And you have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's to the praise of His glory because ultimately it is God who has made a promise and God who has seen that promise out to the end. Once again, it's not about us or what we've done other than receiving that gift. It is about God and who He is. He has put this plan into motion. He has made these promises and He has stayed faithful to that, right? And he has seen it all the way through. And what Paul's telling us here is, when we receive that, when we respond to his stirring in our spirits, right? What's the one thing we learned a couple weeks ago when the Holy Spirit came, the day of Pentecost, right? That the Holy Spirit came to convict the hearts of men or mankind and to comfort us saints, right? So you know that every person in the world has the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's why everybody universally knows right from wrong. Because the Spirit's always there to convict them, right? So when we... Go ahead.
Was that before the Old Testament? No, only after Jesus died.
That was the day of Pentecost. Yeah, that was after his death. Yeah, his crucifixion.
So after that.
Yeah, remember when they were told to go wait in the upper room for this Holy Spirit to come, right? Even in this time... the 12 here basically only knew of the baptism of John, right? And when we see it recorded in Acts 13 or Acts 18, somewhere in there, where when Paul then says, oh, you know, you've not heard of the Holy Spirit. And then when he gave them the Holy Spirit, right, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then boom, they, you know, they, yeah. Now that, I probably shouldn't have said that, because there's a whole argument out there that only the Holy Spirit can be dispensed by an apostle and anointed by God, blah, 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 blah. But, you know, at that time, you had to understand that the church had a lot of counterfeits, and God's church had to be the one that it was real, right? And so at that time, I believe that that's why God designed it that way. But today, the Holy Spirit, you know, doesn't have to be somebody who's been anointed by God. The Holy Spirit's there for the asking, right? Okay. So when he says the last verse, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we have a guarantee from God, right? Now, because we are free will creatures, we can't lose our salvation inadvertently. I don't know that we couldn't walk away from God. I don't know that we couldn't say, after 20 years of walking with God, I reject you, I want nothing to do with you, and walk away. You're a free will creature. I've seen too many passages in Scripture where people's names are being written out of the book of life, and I always think, well, if they're being written out, they had to have been written in at one point, right? And so, again, because you are that free will creature, you may have that ability to do that. I'm not going to say dogmatically, I don't know. But I know that this idea of the Holy Spirit leaving us and coming back, and everybody, you know, having to do, you know, penance all the time because you've goofed up, that's nonsense. The minute you come to that family, you are sealed, your promise, your eternity is there, and all these things are available to you. And they run circles around anything that's going on in an earthly realm, right? Okay, so we need to wrap up because it's close to bedtime here. So, any questions before we close in prayer?
I was thinking that's the only unforgivable sin.
The rejection of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, that I believe that is the unpardonable sin. But you know what? If you want to argue, then you can, because I can't prove it otherwise, because it's not said specifically. But when I look at Scripture as a whole, John, the only people that end up in hell, the ones that don't make it to heaven, are the ones that have chosen to reject God's free gift of salvation, right? So, to me, I think that's got to be the unpardonable sin, because ultimately you're going to be judged for you rejecting that gift, right? Anything else? All right, so let's close in prayer. Hey, Lord, just thank you for our time together as brothers and sisters in Christ coming together as part of the Ecclesia and the body of Christ to basically partake in this grand and glorious plan that you have had in place since before the foundation of the world was set. Lord, thank you for that gift, and just help us as your saints to be reminded of these great treasures that are ours for the asking. Lord, continue to bless us and give us wisdom as we go forth in the week, and just teach us to be highly aware of those around us that so desperately need to hear this good news message. And all these things we pray in your precious name. Amen.